Shoot.
Man. Praise the Lord. Good. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless our time together this morning. We love you, Father. We love you. Give us your perspective on history on the earth, Father, that we might love people and walk by your Spirit, walk before you and humility and love, fear and trembling, gratefulness to you, Father. We thank you. You've been so kind to us and good in your leadership. We love you. We just acknowledge your sovereignty over the earth, over all creation. Truly, you are on the throne, and you have reigned over the earth. Even in all the connivings and rebellion of men, you are sovereign over them, leading humanity towards a destined end, which we say is good, Father. And we love you for it. We ask you to enlighten our eyes today as we look at history and the movements of men. And we just ask you to give us your perspective on it, Father, and what you are doing in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so just a little bit of review as far as the history. So we worked through your church history chart, and so I think by now you get a feel for, it may seem like a very cluttered chart, but there's really no way to just do 2,000 years of history on one page with any kind of comprehensibility without it being a little bit packed, just because there's so much that happens. But you get it broken into the six major ages, 500, 500, 500, 300, 100, 100, and so divided by the major sociocultural, political genres and movements within which the church functions, the Roman Age, Germanic Age, European Age, and today we'll look at the Age of Discovery, then the Age of Colonialism, then the Age of Globalization. Just to kind of help you get a framework for, like, if you remember last week when John Piper was talking, and he was talking about if you have any kind of inkling about how you get from here to here, this just kind of gives you a basic outline of how it got from there to there. So as we looked in on the first 500 years during the Roman Age, you had the gospel spread within the Roman Empire, which was based around the Mediterranean Sea, and was the means by which it consolidated its power around there. And so it had a really well laid out infrastructure as far as communication and travel. And so the gospel easily spread within that empire, and then it also spread within the Persian Empire over here, and you kind of had an Eastern and Western movement. And then you had the fall of the Roman Empire with the Germanic Age, and you had the church pretty much destroyed around the Mediterranean Sea, except for in Ireland, since it didn't, they didn't make it, the Germanic tribes didn't make it out to Ireland, and we saw major movement in Ireland with Patrick and then those that followed him, and then a movement out of Ireland back to England and back to the main continent and kind of a reestablishing of Christianity in the continent. And then there was also from the Eastern Empire during the Germanic Age, you had by this time a fairly well-established head in Babylon that moved eastward into the Chinese Empire and all through Turkestan and the Northern Empire up here. And like we saw, this whole area was reported to have been a Christian empire. There's just not a whole lot of, there's a few comments about it, but not a whole lot of actual history to go into it. But then we saw that China for about 300 years also was, Christianity was to a major degree established in China during that time. But mainly because there's really only one major piece of information, which is an historian document. There's no real way to know how much. We'll just all see at the resurrection how that turns out. And so then by the end of the Germanic Age, you had three major movements within the church. The Far Eastern, the Assyrian church, was pretty much completely independent. But you had within the Western church a division into East and West within the Western church. You had the Roman and then the Byzantine church that was, this was still part of the old Roman Empire, and this was part of the new Germanic Roman Empire. And so you had increasing tension between these two empires, especially towards the end of the Germanic Age, when you had the consolidation of the empire, the Holy Roman Empire under Otto the Great, and all the Eastern Bloc empires organizing themselves around alliance with that consolidation, and the conversion of those empires caused a whole lot of friction between the two sides, because who did they ultimately answer to? And so then we saw last class where you finally have a head. Oh, and then of course at the end of the Germanic Age you had a major event up in Kiev in which the entire city was baptized. And like we saw, there's issues with the way the gospel went forth. But one, they weren't in a post-Enlightenment kind of default democratic mode at that time. So it wasn't as bad as we view it today. They simply saw, in a lot of ways, they saw their head, which they readily acknowledged that the leadership of the country was established by God, or it was just right that you followed leadership within your country, however view they saw their leadership being established, whether it's divine right or not. But either way, it wasn't as bad as we see it, in that there's a lot of just consent that if this is what the leadership is doing, then we'll go along with it. And so even though it may not have been completely, you know, voluntary as a holistic move, you do have a lot of schools and preaching of the gospel that came out of it that would have never happened otherwise. So it's just good to avoid a critical spirit about how the entire thing went down, especially today as we kind of see how the Enlightenment unfolded and the spread of democracy unfolded, and it wasn't as glorified as, or it shouldn't be as glorified as it has been, I don't think, personally. So you saw finally a culmination of the tension between the Eastern and Western side in 1054, in which the Eastern Patriarch just established that was it. And there had been a number of events before 1054 in which there seemed to be a split, but then it would get mended later. But the 1054 schism never got mended after that. And then we saw the movement of the Crusades that happened for about 200 years. And initially it had some good intentions, I think. And one of those was to help the Eastern Empire that was being invaded by the Muslims. However, as the thing unfolded and it grew more and more grotesque, it just eventually divided the Eastern and Western Empire even more. But it's difficult to... So much of history after the Crusades really grew out of the Crusades and the culture and the attitude that it established within Europe for 200 years. And as we'll see, at the beginning of the Age of Discovery, the Age of Discovery really is an outgrowth of the Crusades and not a logical consequence, but it fell right in line with and produced a lot of the same results as the Crusades. Then we saw the rising of medieval scholasticism in Europe out of the monastic systems and the monastic schools, which gave rise to a lot of Aristotelian and naturalistic thought. And then you had the Black Plague, which was kind of the death knell in the coffin of feudalism, because you couldn't really run the manners and the way the whole society in Europe was set up because of just the lack of human beings involved in the process. And then we saw the rise of the Italian Renaissance. Especially with the fall of the Eastern Empire and all the Greek and the Roman and Greek texts that came in with all the scholars from the Eastern Empire as they fled. So this week, and then we saw the Franciscans and Dominicans in the midst of that, and they were the major missionary force during that age. So this week we're going to look at the Age of Discovery, and I apologize to you guys. This class is, I think this year, just because of the constraints of the situation, I'll mainly just cover each class as we've done, the introduction and Reformation aspects, to give you a context for what you're reading in the history book. And in the years to come, I'll have more time and ability to fill those out. But I'll just mainly rely that you guys are actually reading the history book, because it really does give a good survey of the expansion of the church throughout history, especially when you get kind of to this era when there's not as much question about history and legend, etc., which I know Neil is kind of difficult to read because he's so dry.
The chapter 6 was really good. I actually really enjoyed it.
Nice.
That's for real. For real. He didn't just have cold facts. He actually talked about things that I felt mattered, and he explained some things. Gave some whys behind the what. Normally it's just what. So, I liked chapter 6.
Nice. Yeah, I think part of, even though Neil's really dry, there's something good that happens even just reading through really dry materials and facts, just in the fact that there's been a lot of people from a lot of different traditions that have given their life to the preaching of the gospel and taking the gospel to all the nations of the earth that generally doesn't get talked about in history books, even church history books. And it really establishes a humility in the approach of the thing, that we're not a novel movement that is establishing some sort of super Christianity on the earth or whatever, but that we really are part of a history of leadership in which God has led the church and led human beings well, even in the midst of all their weakness and issues and theologically and personally and whatever that we don't step into a vacuum in the situation, which is generally how people view the history of missions, where this whole 1,000 years just completely gets forgotten about and ignored, and all that really gets talked about here is these guys and then the Great Awakening. And then if you do talk about history or missions, you generally just talk about Protestant missions during this time. So it's just good to have a wider perspective. Go ahead. No, you're fine.
So he went over to Japan to check out a temple site, a fallen Buddhist temple site from like 1600s, 1500s, even before that, that he has the right to build up. But he's hopefully going to, his plan is that if the Lord does it, to build up a house of prayer.
That's wild.
And dude, it was tripping me out because I'm reading, and then he's asking me all this stuff, and I'm like, dude, I'm like spewing out everything I'm reading from Neil about Japan. Like,
uh-huh.
So it's just really it was just really crazy because I'm like, dude, this guy's like going over to Japan, something I'm reading about, like,
I wonder. Yeah, that's really cool.
It's really crazy that he's going over to see a temple. He's like, he's the only one that has the rights to and this other drunkard guy that's in his family that has doesn't care and pretty much just told Paul do whatever.
That's bizarre.
To go raise up this temple in Nagaoka.
Jennifer used to live in our old house.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
I was really tripped out.
Yeah. They even hand it down to him, like every generation there's like the samurai in the generation, and they hand down the armor from one man to the next, and hand it down the actual.
No way.
Armor.
I didn't know that.
His dad is the head Zen master for like
a certain area, yeah.
Maybe 500,000 people.
Wow.
He's the head Zen master, and right now they're in this temple. They do this thing starting April 1st. They're preparing for it, where they go on a 40, is it 40 day or 21 day? No, it's 2 weeks. They go on a 2 week silence fast where they just meditate on the Buddha and what's the writings?
Confucius?
I guess. Yeah.
Confucius is China.
And so they just, I don't know what it's called, so I'm just saying, yeah. but they just meditate. So Jen and Paul are there right now. As all these monks and all these people are preparing. Like, everybody does it. Everybody comes to the temple on a silence fast for 2 weeks. And they're there, like, right now with them.
That's awesome.
This is pretty crazy. So I just say all that. Say it's like it's, when I was reading it, I was like, dude, this is like, this could happen. This could happen. This could go have go down in the history book, dude, if the Lord doesn't return in 20 years, 30
awesome.
Years, 40 years. But I mean, you know, like for real, this is like something I'm reading about. Like Paul Nago, who goes over, raise up a
fallen
samurai,
Buddhist
temple. And Jen from Minnesota, who was in the lineage of the samurai. She's grafted in, that's right.
Shows the wise ways of carrying the samurai.
So,
all right.
With the glass, I thought it was interesting that they thought that they had fulfilled the Great Commission in like the 1600s. Like you're saying, basically, I'm reading it, I'm like, I've never heard any of this. It's just all viewed from a Protestant.
Yeah.
Only, so to back up what you're saying, I'm like, you know, where it talks about the couple guys were like, oh, we're done. We don't have to do any missions work.
Yeah.
The Great Commission's been, you know, the gospel's been preaching every nation and they can decide.
Yeah.
Is that the Protestants who were saying that, though, right?
Uh-huh.
It was the Catholics that were saying it. Or was it the Protestants?
No, it was the Protestants.
The Protestants were saying it because they were questioned why they didn't go out to do missions.
Yeah,
yeah.
But then there was a Catholic guy that was saying it, too, and he got, like, trouble from the church, like the Catholic Church, because he was like, oh, we're done.
Dominion got him stopped.
No.
All right. Let's start. So, introduction, world discovery, and so the discovery obviously is in parentheses because it's discovery in relation to Europeans, obviously not to the people who were discovered. One, in context to the Renaissance that was spreading throughout Europe, explorers set out from Europe, driven by a desire for wealth and Christian expansion. So the phrase, they went out for gold and souls. Generally in that order, however, it's difficult to just say in that order because of the kind of cultural atmosphere that was going on at the time. And so there was, like, if you actually read the writings, the primary push is for Christian expansion to unite the world in a Christian empire, specifically against the Muslims, to try to counter the constant Muslim threat that has been going on for, you know, close to 1,000 years now. And so there's really a large push of the Age of Discovery was to try to find this Eastern Empire and all sorts of rumors of that the Eastern Empires were Christian and try to unite the world from both sides on either side of the Muslims and overcome them. Point two, Spain and Portugal were the dominant naval powers of Europe during the 15th and 16th century. So there's kind of the same way there was a space race in the 50s and 60s, there's kind of a discovery race in the late 15th, early 16th century, in which you had the primary two nations being Spain and Portugal, since they're just stuck out here on the water, they became dominant naval powers at the time. And so there became a real kind of competition between those two to a degree that the Pope had to establish boundaries for the two nations, and the West went to the East went to Portugal and the West went to Spain, which on the front end was seen as kind of a bummer because there's already trade routes established around the south of Africa over to India, and Portugal had trade established with India, and so there was already a potential for great trade and wealth already established. The West wasn't that I mean, who knows what would develop in the West at that time. So on the front end, it probably wasn't that great of a division for Spain, Portugal, I mean for Spain, but as the thing unfolded and Spain started coming back with a whole lot of wealth and as they started colonizing, and so the tables kind of turned. So at first, Portugal was just concerned with setting up trade routes to keep the spices and everything coming from the east. And since there wasn't already an established network for the west, Spain went out to actually colonize and try to establish cheap labor and stuff to create their own trade from the west. So you get kind of the, that gives you a basic outline of what, how the age of, how the discovery process went. So in time, you basically had, as the slaves and gold and silver and spices started pouring into Spain and Portugal, and then the merchants that were funding all of this throughout Europe started seeing the actual return on their investment, you really kind of had a scramble from all different nations in the race for discovery, which kind of blew off whatever the Pope had said. Your second major thing that happened in Europe, just from a kind of introductory view, not from a Reformation view. Okay, so here's... Is that change? Oh, look at that. That changes. Okay, so you have the colonization map up here. Whoa, look at that go. Is that going to keep going? Anyway, we'll skip that. So you have, not just from kind of a Reformation view, the PowerPoint's pretty weak this week. Pretty lame. Ran out of time. Just from not specifically a Reformation point of view, as far as understanding the Bible and Reformation of practice and the church and missions, but just simply establishing a social and cultural context for the church. The Reformation was a massive event, and it's been referred to as the Magisterial Reformation because the Reformation really, it was just a division of the church based on what side the different magistrates or the princes took, whether they're Protestant or a Catholic. So, point two, the Reformation can be seen as a grassroots cultural movement within the church as a whole that found higher expression between those rulers aligned with the Pope and those aligned with the magisterial reformers, i.e. those with the backing of the local magistrates. And so, there's really three major movements within the Reformation. There's the Catholic, there's the Protestant, and then there's the Radical Reformers. The Radical Reformers were generally persecuted by both the Catholics and Protestants. And you kind of had a... You have Catholic on one end, the Radical on the other, and the Protestants were viewed as kind of in the middle, especially by the Radicals. The mainline Protestants obviously viewed themselves as taking a correct path. The Radicals just looked down on everybody else and thought they were all completely carnal. And so the way that it ended up playing out, it's difficult in this situation because I get really critical really fast on the way the Reformation played out. So I'm trying to control myself here. But when decisions were made for self-protection by aligning with particular princes in the situation, it set a standard that began to unfold as the decades unfolded. And so you had the leadership within Europe rapidly divide along theological lines to the point of wars that developed, and Most people don't realize the number of wars that developed because of the Reformation and how it took place. So I gave a few of them, which are known as the European Wars of Religion. And so you have the Peasants' War in 1524-25, in which over 1,000 peasants revolted against kings and lords within, specifically within Germany. You have the Battle of Capel, the Munster Rebellion, Denmark's conversion, which was extremely bloody and lasted for 3 years, the English dissolution of monasteries during the reign of Henry VIII's daughter, and Schmalkaldic Wars, which the Schmalkaldic Alliance was an alliance of Protestant princes, and so you had a series of wars that happened with Catholic princes for about 6 years. The Prayer Book Rebellion, the French Wars of Religion, which lasted about 30 years, initiated with the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, and so you have not just one event, but 30 years of events that happen in France over the Protestant-Catholic division. Then you have the Scottish Reformation, which was equally bloody with the Denmark Reformation and the establishment of Presbyterianism and John Knox, etc. You have the Dutch Revolt happening in the Netherlands for many years, the Cologne War, the Donauwerth riots, and which ultimately culminated in the 30 Years' War. So you just have it gives you a little bit of perspective of the fruit and outcome of the Reformation. To some degree, as we'll see I feel like it was necessary. In other ways, you have a whole lot of Reformation that was really effective within the Catholic Church, and the multiplication of different Catholic orders that were actually really effective in renewing people's devotion and consecration to the Lord and love of the Lord, reformation of theology and doctrine, etc., that didn't take on the biting critique and the really rebellious attitude in the situation. And so I think there's necessity for it, but on the other hand, it really has produced exactly what, at the Diet of Worms, the Pope looked at Luther and you know, the famous statement of where Luther says, whatever, this is my statement, I can't say any more, here I stand, whatever. I forget exactly how he says it. And then the Pope's response is, do you not understand by you doing this that your interpretation of the scriptures on which you're saying you stand, everybody's going to do just like you. And everybody's going to have their own standard of interpretation. And it's going to lead to endless splintering and division, which is exactly what's happened within the Protestant Church, is that everybody has their own standard of interpretation, and whenever there's a disagreement, people just split off and start their own church or missions organization, and etc., and which may be helpful in some ways, but anyway, you feel my own struggle over the situation and pain over it. So, point four, because so much economically and politically depended on allegiance to particular Protestant versus Catholic doctrines, great time and energy was applied to create thorough systematic theologies, which resulted in tightly reasoned doctrinal statements such as the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the Helvetic Confession, etc. And so it was the Canons of Dort that's where, as far as the Arminian Calvinist debate holds, and generally charismatic movements are in the Arminian stream. The Canons of Dort were called to discipline a Dutch theologian at the University of, I forget which university he was at, but Joseph Arminius, and to condemn him and his ideas of free will. Because really, the basic underlying justification for prayer is free will. I mean, it really is. And so that's why you generally have an Arminian bent within charismatic and prayer-oriented movements. So, tangent. So, the 30 Years' War, the tension and conflicts between Protestant and Catholic princes continued to escalate after the Peace of Augsburg. And so you had the Peace of Augsburg in 1555 established peace. The phrase was, your region is your religion. So they had established peace on the basis of, you had, it divided up Europe into different places, and if your prince was Catholic or Protestant, then that's what was legal in that region. And if you wanted to be a Catholic, then you needed to move over to a place where there's a Catholic prince, and vice versa. However, the lack of, because the reform movement was growing so rapidly in Switzerland, there wasn't a place for the Peace of Augsburg in the equation, because the discussion only involved Lutheran and Catholic. And so as tensions continued to grow, especially over the progression of Reformed theology, you have a continued tension which finally explodes right in Germany, which was the heart of everything of the Lutheran movement. And you have what's known as the first modern mass war, in which you have all the different princes, and it ends up pulling in the rest of Europe from France and the Eastern Bloc, especially over in Bohemia. But you end up almost most of Europe involved in the war, taking sides and fighting for 30 years. And so by the end of the war, European populations were decimated. For example, a third of Germany and four-fifths of Bohemia died. Entire regions were annihilated because of foraging armies, which resulted in widespread famine and disease, and brought the economy of Europe into bankruptcy, because all the time and energy is spent fighting and resources to fuel the war, etc., rather than farming and basing on agriculture and production, etc. Go ahead.
Why is that in history? Like, Germany's just been destroyed like several times because of war. Like that area, like right there, was it, say, a third of it?
Uh huh.
And then again, World War II, like three times, three separate times, like just. They're like a.
I don't know the spiritual background behind it. I mean, Germany really is at the heart of, especially once the Holy Roman Empire is established in the 900s, Germany really becomes the heart of Europe. It was the heart of the Crusades. It kind of became the heart of Luther was raging anti-Jewish for sure, but it really kind of grew up with the Protestant Reformation, it being centered there, and all of the, it's just, yeah, I think that really is the core of it, is that it just became a center of pride and arrogance, and this idea of cutting edge idea and thought and progress, etc., etc. And so you have pride leading to a fall over and over in the situation. In World War II, I mean, Germany was still the cutting edge, the height of progress and theology, and all of the main theologians during the 1800s and early 1900s came out of Germany. And if you wanted to be a theologian, you had to learn German so that you could read all of the main theologians at the time, etc. So,
and you know, like the discoveries, like if you were there hearing David Possum talk about how like the Jews made so many discoveries, and like most of all the ones he like named were all German Jews. So many of the discoveries, not discoveries,
inventions. Page 3. The war was brought to an end by the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, which really just allowed for one more group to be part of the Peace of Augsburg. It allowed for the Calvinists to have an official standing. But it also established that part of the peace was that the princes in the area had to allow other people to gather and meet and whatever. So because of the level of devastation caused, the 30 Years' War is universally attributed as the primary cause of the Enlightenment and the development of the modern secular state. So it really was, the 30 Years' War was, I mean, it's not like maybe this, that, or the other. The 30 Years' War was why the Enlightenment happened. Because really, there was, when the thing finally came to an end and Europe was so utterly devastated, there was, I mean, pretty much everybody was just like, this is crazy. We cannot function like this. And everything that was driving all of this was theology and divine right in the entire situation. So you finally just had people going, we're done. I don't know, you believe whatever you want to believe, but the fruit is so bad, we're moving on. So it was the 30 Years' War that caused the Enlightenment, and it was the way the Reformation played out that caused the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War was just really the culmination of all the wars, European wars of religion that developed out of the Reformation. So you see why I have a difficult time with the history of the Reformation. I'm a little bit cynical because the Enlightenment was what set Western societies and ultimately, I believe, what established the framework for the development of naturalism and a final rebellion, unified rebellion of the earth together happened. The framework happened at the Enlightenment, which I believe is going to culminate in the not-too-distant future. But the framework happened at the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was produced by the 30 Years' War, which was simply the culmination of fighting over the doctrines and stuff that happened at the Reformation. And the way that the different reformers functioned with the information revelation they were given is what caused and set the tone afterwards for the people that followed them and how they related and functioned. And I always just have the Marlborough meeting between Luther and Zwingli, where they ended up sharply dividing and screaming at each other over the issue of communion and whether the bread and wine was actually the blood of Jesus and body of Jesus or whether it just was symbolic and representative of it. And Luther is screaming, slamming his fist on the table, saying, is means is, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, and is means is. And that meeting obviously ended not so well, but it was that kind of I just have that picture has always been seared in my mind because it typifies how they functioned with the revelation and understanding they received in a harsh, dogmatic style that ended up setting the tone for their followers who magnified and multiplied that attitude and logicked it out, played it out systematically, and it ended up developing into the 30 Years' War and unfolding in the Enlightenment. You see what I'm saying?
So would it have been justified for them to, theoretical, but for them to have their theological positions and everything, but within the context of prayer and fasting, it could have worked?
Within the context of repentance and humility, which expresses itself in prayer and fasting, I think it would have worked, yes. And there could have been disagreements and whatever, but in the context of repentance and humility, then you organize yourself different, you relate to each other different, etc. Prayer and fasting isn't the ultimate answer. Repentance and humility is the ultimate answer. Prayer and fasting is the expression of it that
helps access the grace for
us. Yeah. Go ahead.
As we're going through all this stuff, I just kind of and even where we're at now with the bazillion different denominations currently today and different views, and then the Western pride that we still carry as far as when it comes to theology and church and outworking and missions and stuff like that. It's almost like, it seems like that, from Adam until when this thing ends, the whole point of though there's good things about the Catholicism, there's many bad things about it. There's some good about the Protestants, there's tons of bad about it. Though there's good things today, there's tons of bad about each thing. It's almost like the Lord's in with Israel and all the way back to Adam, it's almost like the Lord's so when he sits on his throne, he's so I tried to let you do it from Adam to now, and this is the outworking of it.
Yeah.
Just, you can't do it.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm perfectly sitting on my throne with perfect justice.
Mm-hmm.
When I'm separating people to lake of fire to rewards on the earth, I can do it perfectly from Adam to now. I tried to let you tried to do it, and I was sovereign over the whole thing, and it never worked. It only resulted in death, destruction, and there is some good, obviously, out of it. I mean, obviously, there's good out of it, but at the same time, it results in half of Europe being wiped out, or half of the East Byzantine Empire being wiped out, or
yeah.
Israel wiping itself out with kings, or it's just all the way through history.
Yeah.
Or today, we're, in the name of Jesus, we're globalizing,
No, it really does. On page one, as they went out exploring the world, they really, in their minds, their primary push was the expansion of Christianity in a unified global empire. And Christopher Columbus is really one of the more interesting and enigmatic figures in the whole movement, because he was so convinced of his own divine calling, even from a young boy. He really saw himself as one anointed by the Lord and established by the Lord. And it wasn't like he was just a curious guy and a sailor and a etc. who was just wanting to go out looking for stuff and get rich or whatever. From a young age, his whole life was devoted to serving the Lord and knowing the Lord, and he really believed he was anointed by the Lord, and he had he was really well studied theologically, and he's known for having a massive library. And so I just put in the bottom there a quote from his, he published most of his diary, his journals, was published in a book called Book of Prophecies. And so I just put a quote in there from his own life. In his writing, he often refers to his quest of discovery glowingly as a holy enterprise, an exalted mission, which was to implement God's plan of redemption in history. He says, "At this time, I have seen and put into study to look into all the scriptures, cosmography, histories, chronicles, philosophy, and other arts, which our Lord opened to my understanding, so that it became clear to me that it was feasible to navigate from here to the Indies." And so, I mean, he really believed that his understanding of the earth being a globe and him being able to get to the Indies was unlocked to him by the Lord through his study growing up. "And he unlocked within me the determination to execute the idea. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures, primarily from Isaiah 46. From the execution of the journeys to the Indies, I did not make use of the intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our holy Savior if it is just and the intention is purely for his holy service. The fact that the gospel must still be preached in so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me." So, I mean, it was really because the whole moving out and sailing was, it was pioneered by Prince Henry the Navigator, who was from Portugal, who was part of the Order of Christ, which was an order established during the Crusades and was a crusading order. And so, you know, the father of a movement really sets the tradition and history for how a movement thinks. And so really the whole exploration movement was an outgrowth and working out of the thought of the Crusades and the crusading. It was kind of a world crusade that was being developed within all of the explorers' minds. And so even the idea of crusades, whether they be physical or spiritual, in my mind is not beneficial in any way, because we're really not crusading to take nations for Jesus or whatever. We're preaching that Jesus is going to return and all the nations of the earth have a chance to repent before then and be saved from it. And so the whole idea of a crusade is kind of betrays the point of history and salvation. So let's flip back to page 3, the Enlightenment. In the aftermath of the 30 Years' War, widespread disillusionment and cynicism gripped Europe, ushering in the Age of Enlightenment. Yeah, we'll just leave it there. So this is Europe at the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment, and you still have Germany. France has gotten bigger, but Germany is still just broken up into many little kingdoms based on what their prince believed. Like the Renaissance, from which it developed, Enlightenment thinkers were convinced they were ushering humanity into a new age of light, free from the cruel bondage of religious authorities and their puppet kings. And so I just put a segment from Encarta Encyclopedia down there to give you a feel of the Enlightenment, because I don't want you to feel like I'm just kind of have my own bent on the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment really did happen in this way, and it's whatever, fairly common information. So if you look at the footnote number 6 there, the Age of Enlightenment, a term used to describe the trends in thought and letters in Europe and the American colonies during the 18th century prior to the French Revolution. So you have from the 1700s, really from the end of the 30 Years' War here to the French Revolution, there's the Enlightenment on your map. And the two primary areas that the Enlightenment unfolded was Europe and the American colonies. And it may seem like this isn't really relevant to a whole lot, but it really was one of the primary impact areas of the Enlightenment was England and the American colonies, and it really set the stage and context for the missions movement that happened in the 1800s. So it really does have a lot of pertinence to everything. So the phrase was frequently employed by writers of the period itself, convinced that they were emerging from centuries of darkness and ignorance into a new age enlightened by reason, science, and a respect for humanity. Because what happened, because the source of legitimacy for rulership during this time was divine right, because you had Christian nations, and so the reason kings ruled the way they did was because they're anointed by God based on the Bible. And so what happened in the aftermath of being disillusioned by the 30 Years' War is that the source of legitimating rulership is human reason and understanding rather than divine right, which is a kind of a simple but deathly move. So during the Enlightenment, people came to assume that through a judicious use of reason, an unending progress would be possible, progress in knowledge and technical achievement, even moral values. They saw the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church, as the principal force that had enslaved the human mind in the past. Nothing was attacked with more intensity and ferocity than the church, with all its wealth, political power, and suppression of the free exercise of reason. Many proponents of the Enlightenment were not philosophers in the commonly accepted sense of the word. They were popularizers engaged in a self-conscious effort to win converts. And so it really became an evangelical movement, not just a kind of theoretical movement in universities, but a push to save society from the church, which had resulted in the 30 Years' War. Like, there was a kind of messianic complex about the Enlightenment and all of its players in it, that we really have to save humanity from whatever. But it set the evangelical framework that set during the Enlightenment that really plays out modern naturalism and its evangelical fervor to establish itself across the entire world, and ultimately what will, I believe, drive the Antichrist system. So, where was I at? They like to refer to themselves as the party of humanity, and in an attempt to mold public opinion in their favor, they made full use of pamphlets, anonymous tracts, and the large number of new journals and newspapers being created. During the first half of the 18th century, the leaders of the Enlightenment waged an uphill struggle against considerable odds. Several were imprisoned for their writings. Most were hampered by government censorship and attacks by the church. In many respects, however, the later decades of the century marked a triumph of the movement in Europe and America. By the 1770s, second-generation philosophs, they referred to themselves as the philosophs, were receiving government pensions and taking control of established intellectual academies. The enormous increase in the publication of newspapers and books ensured a wide diffusion of their ideas. So central to this entire movement is Newton. And what's bizarre is that when you read about the Enlightenment, all roads lead to Isaac Newton. All roads. Regardless of where you read, what you read, whether it's philosophy, art, economics, political, everywhere you read, everything is based on Newton. And for years, I knew Newton was the center of everything, but I couldn't figure out why Newton was everywhere. And everybody established everything on Newton. And all the raging anti-Christian guys established everything they wrote on what Newton said, even though Newton was reportedly a Christian. However, modern academia recognizes that he was not orthodox, that he was Socinian in his belief. Basically, he was an Arian in his belief, believing that Jesus was created by God and not divine himself. But he knew the situation of the church, and so he never talked about it publicly because he knew he would end up being condemned. So whatever. But the point is that the reason Newton is central to everything is because there's the thing called the metaphysical construct or framework that we've talked about. Oh, why? If somebody wants to tithe the AMS and buy us new markers, I would be so grateful. So, within the... Within the metaphysical construct, you have your movement of cosmogony, eschatology, soteriology, missiology, ecclesiology. And so it's your metaphysical construct within any worldview that gives the framework, the basic framework for existence, that validates how you view things were in the beginning, how you view things will be in the future, and therefore gives context to what's going on right now. And so the reason Newton is central to everything is because he defined nature in everybody's mind. Like, he defined and gave explanation to the naturalistic metaphysical construct and explained how natural laws functioned, etc., etc. And so the reason everybody bases their ideas and thought during the Enlightenment on Newton is because Newton gave everybody the framework for existence that validated all of their ideas and thoughts. And so whether they articulated that out, they simply knew that this thing gives me a framework within which to function and argue my ideas. So... your missiology and your sociology or ecclesiology. Most people refer to ecclesiology in the sociological sense of ecclesiology is how you structure the church. More technically, it would be sociology, but whatever. So, so page 4, I just put a footnote down there. Number 7 that finishes on page 4 there. The centrality of Newton's work in the development of the Enlightenment is immeasurable, as it provided the metaphysical framework for the functioning of multitudes of other disciplines. Many have summed up Newton's role in the Enlightenment with the English poet Alexander Pope's famous epitaph, "Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." And so I just thought that, because it's a real famous whatever quote about Newton, is because he brought to light nature and nature's laws, and he gave a framework within which all the other disciplines could function. So... No, I think in the end it will be shown as I wouldn't say false, but greatly misleading. Greatly misleading. So you see a car going down the road, and you talk about how the different cars go down the road and function, but you don't give the why behind the people driving inside and the engines inside. You simply come up with a theory for how all the cars function and all the laws, traffic laws that are happening, and therefore say that explains everything, when that doesn't explain everything at all. It doesn't give the why behind anything and doesn't give it. It assumes that it all happens on its own, so to say. Now, that's a bad analogy, but when you just talk about how the mechanics of the heavens and the earth function, and you don't give any kind of explanation for the default explanation is that they're just doing it on their own, rather than they're being sustained and moved by forces we can't see and we're ignorant of, like an engine. You can't see it, but it's sustaining and moving that car. The car's not just doing it on its own. Again, bad analogy, but
you can use that for evolution.
Sure. Oh yeah, it was the foundation for. It was the yeah. It was.
So if he would have stood up and said, "This is the mechanics of it, but God is sovereign and He's actually the force behind all of it."
Well, he did stand up and say, "God is sovereign over it," and was the one who started it all going. Like he's the one who put the gas in the engine to make it run, so to say, rather than being the engine itself. I need better language to articulate, but it's as good as I got for now.
He made it possible for us to set that huge separation between spiritual and natural.
Right.
The construct. He made it possible for us to think in those terms.
He made it valid
yeah.
for us to think in those terms that were established during the Renaissance. He made it valid that this is how this thing actually functions.
God is a watchmaker God.
Right. It's during the Enlightenment that deism started. I mean, it's not, and so this is kind of like, this is why having a context for church history really informs a lot of church history, because you study the Enlightenment and then you study deism and you can't separate the two. They were completely integrated and they're completely one movement birthed out of another movement. And the missions movement out of Europe was one step beyond that. I mean, it really took the Enlightenment in a lot of ways and spread it across the world. Which isn't, I mean, obviously that's one way to look at it. The other way is that it did a lot of good, in which there are multitudes of Gentile peoples that heard the name of Jesus, submitted to Jesus in their heart. God knows the heart, period. They're going to be raised from the dead. God's going to sort it out. And there's no negating that, but there's also, I mean, it's just the shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves dichotomy, that you got to walk both lines, and you can't just be cynical about the whole situation, but you sure can't just be naive about the situation and say that all missions work and all everything within the church is generally covered over and it's not that bad and whatever. Thank you so much. The Lord loves you and I do too. You because then you get out there and disillusionment happens really quick if you're not girded with the reality of a situation. Okay, so,
I think an example of, like, how destructive it is, like, the perception of the relationship between the sun and the stars, because, like, on the break after the One Thing Conference, I watched this video about the Bethlehem star, and it's profound.
It's nuts.
And the guy who was presenting it is like, basically the stars and the sun are just a big clock, and they're running and around the earth, in the sense of, like, if the whole universe was viewed as a clock, the earth would be like the center that all the hands rotate around.
Yeah.
And it's like when the focus was taken that the sun's the center of the universe, not the earth, in the sense of that God, and like, yes, the earth rotates around the sun, but it's for the purpose of the clock. And the Lord's heart is on the earth, not the sun. And so the locus was shifted from
geocentric to heliocentric.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's like, I think that's an example of what happened and how like destructive it was, is by finding out that the earth rotates around the sun, you know, the church is an idiot, when in actual truth God's heart is for the earth.
History still revolves around the earth.
Yeah.
Even if the earth revolves around the sun.
Yeah.
But it is, you're exactly right. You shift that discovery made people draw the illogical conclusion that history doesn't revolve around the earth. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's good.
What did Jesus have been breaking the law of gravity? Like, wouldn't he have been breaking laws if, according to Newton, like, he would have to break his own law that he set in place?
Yes, which is why, like, if you put just on the bottom of page 4, we'll take a break after this. The bottom of page 4, the integration of Christianity and Enlightenment logic as a movement is first seen in English deism, which saw God as a colossal watchmaker who created the universe, wound it up, left it to run on its own. As such, special revelation and miraculous intervention were unnecessary. A notable application of this is seen in the Jefferson Bible. Who all has heard of the Jefferson Bible? So Thomas Jefferson created his own New Testament narrative in which he combined the four Gospels, took nothing out of the Gospel of John, but combined the synoptic Gospels together and edited out all the supernatural events. And so it's known as Jefferson's Bible. It was officially titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. In an attempt to extract the true doctrine of Jesus, Jefferson simply removed sections of the New Testament containing supernatural aspects as well as perceived misinterpretations he believed had been added by the four evangelists. Creating a single chronological narrative by cutting and pasting passages from the Gospels, Jefferson begins with an account of Jesus' birth without reference to angels, genealogy, or prophecy. Miracles reference to the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus and Jesus' resurrection are also completely absent. The work ends, like the last sentence of the book, the work ends with the words, "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, within wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed." That's the end of it. Death. No resurrection. I mean, it's just like, but it, that Jefferson Bible really is kind of, it's a culmination example of Christianity integrating in this whole idea. And yeah. Just gotta reinterpret all of it.
Okay, this is literally crazy. I mean, I was like, it was crazy. I was tripping out, and I was tripping out. Sarah was there, and I was just like, I've got like 30 Bibles on the floor, and they're all open. People are walking around, like, crazy, and I'm like, can you believe this? Like, I literally had 20 Bibles on the ground, like, open to the same spot, and every single one of them, none of them had the cross in it. None of them had the cross
wow.
in it. Cross, dude. None of them had Jesus die. The only thing none of them had, because they're most of them they're pictures and they're interpreted by a little bit of, because they're 2 years old.
Uh huh.
Learning by pictures. They're not learning by. So it's none of them have a picture of the cross. None of them have Jesus dying. None of them have Jesus in a grave. None of them have Jesus resurrected, except for a few words where it'd be like, Jesus did this. He was loving on his friends in the Passover. And then it'd go to a picture of Jesus feeding, Jesus restoring Peter, or hanging out with his friends around the campfire. And the only thing it would say is Jesus died, Jesus is alive now, Jesus loves little children. 20 Bibles ended that way.
Yeah.
20 Bibles, no cross.
There's almost like some sort of outline that children's Bibles have to go by.
Dude, it was tripped out. So the only one I found, I had to find a little bit older one, and it had like Jesus like gruesomely hanging up on the cross.
Oh, yeah.
And it had Jesus laying in a tomb.